Now you might think, oh, we've got a reading in Ephesians coming up, and we do, but not quite yet. So this is a little reading to start the first part of this. This is from Job, and it's from chapter 19. Let's listen to these words and sort of feel the faith that is here. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Incredible words, those. And we're going to see that they were spoken not by who you might expect them to be spoken by. Well, you probably saw the name on the bottom there, but this was not one of the apostles preaching just after Jesus had died, somebody who'd met him. This was way back in history, and I'll tell you more later. In this first part, we're going to look at redemption, but we're going to look and see how it was pictured and promised in the Old Testament. There's four stories that I'm going to tell you, and then in the second part of the sermon, we'll look at the Ephesians passage in a bit more. Pictures of redemption. The reading that we had was from Job. We're going to have a little look at his experiences there, and when he wrote that. We're also going to have a look at the children of Israel and their experiences of redemption. Ruth and Boaz, and their experience with the guardian redeemer. And one more, Hosea and Gomer. Now you might not have heard of them, but their story is quite a strong and incredible one. And we'll come to that at the end of this part. So Job, he was the one that wrote those words at the start which we heard. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Notice, I know, I will, I myself, my own eyes, the faith that's beyond that, behind that. And you might think that, as I said before, that that's the sort of faith that Paul would be promoting, or maybe Peter would be speaking at it. In Acts, there's a time when the Holy Spirit had come down, but Job was speaking these words, and he was way back in history. And you might think that that's something that you'd say when things were all going really wonderfully for you, when you're really on top of your spiritual game. But those words were spoken at Job's probably lowest point. We'll come to that now. You see, this is one of the earliest books of the Bible. Job was living at around about the time of Abraham, possibly even before that. And remember when Mark did the chronological order of reading the Bible books, not this year but last year, Job was the book that we first went through. It says in the beginning of the book that this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. I don't think he'd be sinless, because there was only one sinless man, and that was Jesus. But he was seeking to follow God, and he did not want to do evil. And his experience was that, to start with, he enjoyed prosperity. He had a big family, and he had large stocks and sheep and camels and all sorts of things. He was being blessed by God because he worshipped God and wanted to follow him. But then came time when things changed, and it changed pretty well overnight. All the flocks, all his camels, all everything were taken away, and then his family, his children, died. And not only that, he then became ill. He was afflicted with boils, and as you see in this picture here, he doesn't look in the best of health. And it's at this point, when everything is down, that he says those words. The hope seemed to be gone. You've looked at Job there with boils all over him and his property gone, his family gone. You might think hope was gone, but not with Job. Even his wife, who is still there, is just telling him, oh, Job, give up for goodness sake. Curse God and die. That's her words of advice, but he doesn't. He keeps on. And then he's got his friends coming and sitting with him. To be fair, they listen to him, but then they start chipping in, and again, they're not much better with their help. He basically doesn't understand why this is happening. He doesn't understand all the ins and outs of this, and he does question God. But in the end, he acknowledges that God is God, and that he repents of that, and again, he ends up being blessed again, and his family restored. So in good times, we can think, yes, my Redeemer liveth, but in bad times, we need to remember, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He is there even when it feels really bad. He is still there. We need to cling to that faith. The next one I wanted to tell you about is the children of Israel. And this reminds me of a little story which was told that little Tommy was at school. And he says to the teacher, when it comes time for questions, please, miss, is it true that the children of Israel were taken as slaves in Egypt? Yes, Tommy, that's true. Is it true that the children of Israel were crossing the Red Sea and that God helped them cross there? Yes, Tommy, that's true. Is it true that the children of Israel walked around Jericho and the walls fell down? Yes, Tommy, that's true. Then, miss, can you tell me what the adults were doing all this time? Yeah. So the children of Israel, as you can see there, we actually mean the adults as well. Their situation was this. They were descendants of Abraham, and Abraham had been promised that they would be inheritors of the promised land. He'd also promised that there would be a time when they would be in this foreign country. As we come to them this time, they have been in Egypt for 400 years. At the start, they were honored guests because one of their descendants, Joseph, had helped at the time of the bad famine, and he had saved them with God's help at that time. But more recently, they had become oppressed slaves. The Egyptians were really looking to make use of them as labor, free labor, and to keep them down. But God had promised and had covenanted with Abraham that they would inherit the promised land. There would be a time for that to do it, for them to do that, and that time was coming up. God had seen their mistreatment. He'd seen what was happening to them. He knew. And now he was going to take action. That's something that we can remember. If things are done against us, God knows, God sees, and it's his prerogative to take action. This is what God told Moses when he called him at the start of Moses' mission. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and a mighty axe of judgment. God was going to fight their battles for them. The Redeemer was the one who would rescue his people from slavery, and God was going to act as that Redeemer. Now, if you're going to rescue some people from slavery, you need to be stronger than the people who are enslaving, or you need to buy them back. And God was the one who would pay the price, and he would fight the battles. He would conquer Pharaoh, and the people would be freed. He would also arrange the method for covering of sins, because the children of Israel were not perfect by any means. And he had arranged a method for their salvation and for them being able to pay for the sins without them being killed. And the first thing we see of that is when we get to the situation of the Passover. 9 plagues have come against Egypt, and the Egyptians are pretty fed up with it, but Pharaoh is still holding out. The final plague is going to be the death of the firstborn of all the Egyptians and their first cattle as well. And what God says to the Israelites is this: in order to prevent the angel of death catching you, take this blood, take a lamb, an innocent lamb, take the blood from the lamb, spread it on the doorposts, you see there, and the angel of death will pass over. And so that's what happened. The blood of the innocent lamb protected the Israelites from the angel of death. And as we know, this is a picture pointing to Jesus. Jesus' blood would be shed as a lamb of God, as a sacrifice to cover the sins of all the world. A little later in the story, after the Israelites have been released from Egypt, they're going through the wilderness, and this time to time they complain and complain and complain, and eventually their complaining gets to the point where God sends them snakes. And they cry out asking for forgiveness. And God tells Moses to do something which we would think is rather strange. Make this snake, bronze snake, and put it on a pole. And so that's what Moses does. The instruction is, look at that snake and you'll live. That seems a strange instruction, but why would God do that? And it's not until we get to the Gospel of John that we find out. Jesus is speaking here to Nicodemus. He says this: just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. A picture of the snake, a picture there of forgiveness, a picture of a Redeemer paying the price to free from sin. So our Redeemer frees us from the power of sin and of the slavery to sin. Next we move forward about 200 or 300 years, and we're now in the Promised Land, and we're looking at the story of Ruth and Boaz. This is known as the story of the Guardian Redeemer or Kinsman Redeemer. It starts with Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons coming across a time of famine. And because of that, they take their family and go into Moab, leaving the land. They wander off, in effect. Start with, well, both sons marry Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And things seem to be going okay until trouble strikes. First Elimelech, and then his two sons die, leaving just Naomi with her two daughters-in-law and all as widows. It was not a good time to be a widow in those days. Eventually Naomi hears that things are better in Bethlehem, and she turns back. The two daughters-in-law face a decision: are they going to go with her or not? One decides to stay put and look for another husband there. But Ruth goes back with her mother-in-law and says this: your people will be my people and your God, my God, in Ruth 1:18. And they get back to Bethlehem. And there they meet their guardian redeemer. You see, on their own, they are back there now, but they are in trouble. They have no way to carry on the family name. But Boaz comes and acts as the guardian in this way. He agrees to buy both the property and take Ruth as his wife, and the family name continues. He acts as a redeemer. He buys them back. And eventually, Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David, in the royal line, as it were. So in that story, we see Boaz as a picture of Jesus, who buys us back into his family when we've gone away. We see Naomi as a picture of one who's wandered off but has come back home and finds restoration. And we see Ruth as a Moabite woman, an outsider who is redeemed and becomes part of the family, a picture of us. So our Redeemer frees us and buys us back into his family. Finally, in this part, we have a rather strange story here. This is Prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer. Now, if I was to ask you, is there anywhere in the Bible where God would tell you to marry a prostitute? Would you think that there was? It's a strange thing. I'm not going to say that yes, that's what you ought to do. But here in this passage, that is what he's saying. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." Often in the Old Testament, you'll find prophets told to do strange things. And the reason is that they're illustrating to the people of that day, by their actions, what the Israel situation is, how God sees his people. And this is a picture of how God is being treated by his people. And that's why God tells him to do this. Chapter 2, God goes on and shows Hosea how Israel will be punished for the fact that they are turned away, but that they also will be restored. They will be redeemed. And the Lord said to me, "Go." This is after things have gone wrong. "Go, show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they have turned to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." I don't think that's telling you that you can't have sort of tea buns or anything like that. These, I think, were particular raisin cakes. But it's an illustration that the people of Israel have turned away from God, but even so, he was still going to love them. And let's just make clear what Gomer had been doing. Gomer was the name of the woman that Hosea had married. And she'd been unfaithful. She had left Hosea. She had got herself into a situation where even the lover that she'd run off to wanted rid of her. And she showed no sign whatsoever of repentance. But even so, Hosea did as God commanded him to do. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lepek of barley." If I was really clever, I'd be able to tell you how much barley that was, but I'm afraid I don't know that. But still, 15 shekels of silver and that barley as well. He bought her back. She deserted him, ran off from him, and now he buys her back. At her lowest point, she is being sold as a slave or whatever, but he buys her back. We don't hear what the final story happened with Hosea and Gomer. We know that he was looking to build up again and start again, but it doesn't tell us further, moves on to a different story then. But it's a picture of what God would do for his sinful people. How he would pay a price much greater than 15 shekels of silver and any amount of barley to redeem them. And we, in this passage, might think, are we in the situation as Hosea? Or are we in the situation as Gomer? We have all sinned. Our Redeemer pays this price for us, even when we have rebelled and sinned against him and let him down. And as we finish this half of the sermon, let's just read and consider these three verses from Romans which Paul writes. Paul says this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Part 2, redemption. We're going to look a bit at this Ephesians passage. We're going to look at how Jesus has become our Redeemer. Now in 2019, I also got the privilege of preaching on Ephesians 1 verses 5 to 10. And in that passage, there is an awful lot here. We could stay here till about 6:30 tonight. We'd still be able to carry on. We won't. But it shows us how God has chosen us. This was my sum up of that in 2019. God has chosen us. Firstly, to be holy and blameless. Secondly, to be adopted into sonship. To receive his grace. To be redeemed, to be forgiven, and to receive wisdom and understanding. Now, for all of those things there, we don't have to do anything. We don't even have to bring our green shield stamps. There's nothing in there that we can do. God just doesn't say, well, look, I picked you lot. Now, if you really get your teeth and try and make sure you don't make any mistakes at all, and try and do this all in your own strength, then we'll see how you get on. If you do it perfectly, then you're in. But make a mistake and that's it, finished. No, it's not like that, because God knows our weakness. God knows that by ourselves we couldn't do any of this. So it's his job to make us holy and blameless. It's his job to adopt us into sonship, to receive his grace. That's he gives that. He is the one that redeems us. He is the one that brings us to a situation where we can be forgiven. And he is the one that gives us the wisdom and understanding. It's done by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's chosen us not just to leave us as we are, not just to wipe the slate clean and say, right, go on, just live as you like and it'll be okay in the end. He's chosen us to change us into the likeness of his Son. Won't be completed this side of glory, but he's doing it bit by bit. To be born and of and guided by the Holy Spirit as well. His Holy Spirit comes into us to help change us so that we follow him. And also to follow and obey Jesus' commands. There are things that God is looking for us to do. There are things that he wants us to do. It's not that he's saying, right, if you do these things, then you can be saved. No, the salvation's given us. But he wants us to do this as love, in love, as response. And it says in Ephesians, we are God's handiwork, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He wants us to do things that he has prepared, and he will give us the strength to do them. But chosen for redemption, that's what we're looking at today. There's a whole lot of interlocking, all the things that we've been looking at over these weeks, all the different parts of what happens when we become Christian. This grace is costly. That's the first thing to say. It's incredibly costly grace. Freely given to us in the one he loves. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. That was a prophecy given at the start of this, before Jesus was born. That was the prophecy. He had come to his people and redeemed them. This was the Redeemer. And this is a song, a verse from a song which brings us back to the situation that we're looking at the cross. That is the sign of just how much it cost Jesus to buy our redemption. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. And when we think about our redemption, that's the first thing we should consider, the first thing that we should remember, the cost Jesus paid for it. That's what we do when we celebrate communion. And one day soon, we'd love to celebrate it again, wouldn't it? To remember what Jesus did. We're made right with God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. And it's all about Jesus. He is the one that has done that. I'm just going to read three passages of scripture now which help us to focus on that. And I wonder if I read these, you can just, in your minds, I just consider, prayerfully consider the truth behind this. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Goes back to that Passover lamb. Without blemish, without defect, sacrificed for us. He, Jesus, did not enter by means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. Again, as a picture of finding forgiveness from sins, the Israelites were instructed to offer animals and sacrifice, and the shedding of blood was a picture of that. But Jesus, when he came, he was the offering, and he achieved eternal redemption. And Jesus' very own words, this was to his disciples, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man, God himself, you'd expect if he came to earth, he would want to be served and respected and worshipped. But no, he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But the question might be, but why was redemption necessary for us? What's the reason that we need it? And basically it's because we turned our backs on God. In Isaiah, that passage from Isaiah 53, that well-known passage which we come to at Easter, it says this, we all like sheep have gone astray, every one of us. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Paul writes in Romans that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Also, because we have become slaves to sin. Paul goes on to say a couple of chapters later, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. You couldn't do it if you tried. But then, he goes on to say, because of what Jesus had done, there is hope. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. He goes back to say, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we start off as slaves to sin. We need his redemption. And basically, there was no other way we could be saved. We didn't have the power or the ability to serve God on our own strength and to live perfect lives. We just didn't have it. And this is what is the apostles say. Paul says, Peter saying this, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. No other name under heaven given to us, to mankind, by which we must be saved. And finish today, I just want to have a look at redemption and the things that this passage from Ephesians shows us. First of all, this has always been the plan. Right back from the beginning of time, this was always the plan. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God chose us. Secondly, it's all by grace. As we've said before, it's not something that we can earn and work at and achieve by ourselves. It's all by grace. It's the praise of his glorious name, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. That glorious grace is what brings us redemption. It brings forgiveness, this redemption. It means that the debt's been paid. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The sins we've committed, the sins we will commit, covered by what Jesus did. It brings us freedom from sin's power. No longer do we have to follow the way of sin. There'll be times when we fail, but we have the strength now to be able to resist. He goes on to say that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now he's lavished the Holy Spirit on us so that we can know more. We can understand more. And his Spirit is marked as in him, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, given to each one of us. So when we lean on him, he can direct us and help us to conquer. Redemption. The idea is that we might be for the praise of his glory. That our lives might be something that glorifies Jesus. And this is what it says in this passage. In order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Bring glory to Christ who's done all that for us. That's where he's looking to change us to. The plan won't be completed here on earth. I think we'll be in heaven before this plan of redemption is fully complete. Promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. When we meet him face to face. Just going back to the very beginning when Job was saying that, I know my Redeemer liveth and I will see him. There will come a time when it will be perfect, when our change will be complete. We need to trust him in that. Just as I finish, remember the huge price that Jesus paid for our redemption and worship him. Remember the incredible grace that God has given. Praise him. And remember the gift of the Holy Spirit and seek his help and guidance in our daily lives. Amen.